to see all of you out this morning. Here at Bell. Lost in the chat. But I think it would be too, like, I wonder if somebody might use the feedback. Actually, I just imagined this morning.
Nope. Okay. Leave it there. Sorry about that. That's due to the College and Careers dinner. There you go.
As Mandy explained, we were engaged in the study of the cause of pain, as described in the book of Matthew. We are working our way
through chapter 8. Today we're going to take a look at that, and I'd ask first, though, that we would pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and ask you to help us understand what you have for us, what you have in store for us in the words that you inspired Matthew to write, that are yours, they're inerrant, they're infallible, and we just look to you, Father, to help us understand more clearly who your Son is and what he does mean to each and every one of us. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Recognition. You know, back in the year 2000, I learned some valuable lessons about the concept or the idea of recognition or being recognized. I was then the candidate of record in the federal election of that year. I ran and won the party nomination, and my name wound up on a ballot here against the incumbent who was successful in his bid. I wasn't, which I'm thankful for in hindsight, to tell you the honest truth. But he won the member of parliament seat. And as I said, I learned some valuable lessons about this concept of recognition or being recognized. And at least in political circles, if you want to get elected, your name has to be recognized. And you've seen evidence of that even in the municipal election that just took place. You know, my campaign team were diligent, and we spent all kinds of money on advertising. My mug, this ugly mug, got up on billboards all over town, and some of you may recall seeing some of those and chuckling, who's that guy, you know? But anyway, trying to get the name across, trying to be recognized, all in an effort to gain recognition. Well, you may disagree with me, and certainly please do so if you think it's otherwise, but I'd love to talk to you about it. But I've come to think that the primary emphasis of the book of Matthew in chapter 8 is all about, it's the thought that crystallized in my mind in talking with a brother the other day about this, in my study of this chapter, is that it's really all about who this cosmic king is, and do we recognize him for who he is? And so I'd like to put two questions to you this morning. One, for those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus, do you recognize Jesus for who he really is? Or, sort of a corollary to that question, is he someone who you've kind of constructed in your own mind and come to on your own terms? The second question I have is for those of you who have yet to put your faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, Do you even recognize Jesus as the cosmic king, as the Son of God? Let me park those with you for a while, and we'll come back to those in a while for us to ponder. So come along with me. You've got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to launch in right at verse 1, and in wherein it says, when he had come down from the mountain, meaning when Jesus had come down from the mountain. He had just delivered the Sermon on the Mount, hadn't he, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, are all you'll find the Sermon on the Mount. He'd just done that, and he comes down from the mountain. Note that great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus proceeded to give him some instructions about what he ought to do, because Jesus always kept the law. He never once broke a law. That's why he could never be found at any fault. He told him to go to the priest, present himself just as he was required to do, to get an authenticity or a certificate of cleanliness, the leprosy having been cleaned. Did you notice there, I just want to note for you, in verse 3, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Completely, not partially. And we'll come to that in a little bit. The chapter, of course, opens with Jesus coming down from the mountain, down from delivering the sermon. For those of us who were, those of you who were with us earlier in the month when we studied this, back in chapter 5, Jesus proclaimed what we call a citizen's manifesto. I think Gord referred to it as the kingdom creed. I think I'm quoting him accurately there. In other words, a declaration of the intentions, the motives, and the values of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 6, we talked a lot about the Lord Jesus' call for us to live radicalized lives, completely committed to him, committed to be as his followers, as his people, to do so in a very radical way. And in chapter 7, you'll recall that Randy taught on the question of Christ's authority and the obedience in the lives of those who call him Lord. Well, now we see in the opening verses of chapter 8 that he's come down from the mountain, as described, and amidst great crowds who were following him, we see that a leper approaches Jesus and knelt before him, saying what? Saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Think about the one person in the world, hopefully there aren't too many in this in particular category, that you would not want to spend any time with. In fact, that you'd do a lot to avoid spending any time with. And anybody, I hope you only have one person in mind, not even, maybe no one in some of your situations. And anyway, but this person gets in your face, leaving you with no other option but that to spend actual face time. Real, not virtual face time now, not like Facebook, but real face time. This is the kind of thing that's happening here. The leper, you see, is an outcast. He's the last person anyone of that day would want to have anything to do with whatsoever. The last person you'd have over to the house, the last person you'd want to have a game of Pinocchio, or I forget what that, what's that game called that Harold Fiss likes to play? Crokinole, that game there. The very last one. He's standing there, of course, he's standing there. He's got open sores. His body's oozing. He smells something awful because of the odor given off at, you know, just about enough to make you want to lose it altogether. By law, he has had to let his hair grow long. He's had to wear a mask over his face so that he doesn't breathe on anyone. He's had to call out every time he sees someone, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that they wouldn't come near him and catch the disease, for it's contagious. There was probably nothing worse than having leprosy. Separated from your family, your children, your friends, hopeless, perpetually out of work, no way to earn a living, having to scrounge through the scraps of what people left over to even get anything to eat, just to find enough to eat. Forced to live with other lepers only in colonies, separate from your jangled nerve endings, you know, they're such that you eventually feel no pain in your toes and your extremities and your fingers. Your limbs would fall off, a toe here, a finger there, sometimes your entire foot or your entire hand. Your voice box was affected so that you could only speak in a hoarse whisper. Leprosy was indeed the disease of separation, I think as Randy called it in the time he was sharing with us from this book. And what do we have? The leper, perhaps having listened to Jesus' sermon on the mount. We don't know. Scripture isn't clear on that. It doesn't tell us that. But perhaps having done so, seeing and recognizing Jesus for who he is, acknowledging that he is Lord. He calls him Lord in the passage. Did you notice that? Somehow, he seems to understand, even though he's prepared to break all the rules, for he approaches the Lord Jesus and he's not allowed to. He's absolutely breaking the rules, but he recognizes Jesus. How does he do that? I think he does that because the Spirit of God is working on him. And he comes to him and approaches him and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You know, Jesus in his magnanimity, his graciousness overlooks the leper saying, if you will. This little tinge of unbelief, if you will. Jesus doesn't go there at all. He very graciously and generously does what? He reaches out his hand and he touches him. Some have said, the clean makes the unclean clean. You may recall that from our discussions in Matthew chapter 6. Well, can you hear the crowd? Can you hear them gasping in unbelief? He's touching him. Oh, can you hear them whispering to each other and the gossip mill just kicking into action? Look at him. He touched him. Something that just wasn't done. No one even went near a leper, much less ever touched him for fear of contracting the disease, this deadly and dreaded disease. But Jesus came near. Jesus touched him and said, I will be clean, was his message to the leper, healing the leper immediately. You know, this isn't some leg-lengthening exercise on a stage in front of a whole bunch of people called miracle healings. Not at all. This isn't carefully managed at all. It's not like, frankly, the fellows like Benny Hinn, who gather people together and they say, you know, we're going to lengthen this guy's arm, and it's like this, you know, and if you can see sort of the angle, and then the guy's arm lengthens. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not who the leper approached. The leper approached the authentic Son of God, and he was immediately healed, for he was God. No question about it. Not like some who are frauds. And you know the callousness of what some people purport to be as representatives of the Lord Jesus. If they are, and by the way, I believe God is still healing, and I believe there are still miracles occurring. I think they often occur in our medical clinics when through the prowess and the exercise of medicine practiced by wise doctors and nurses and the medical system itself, people are healed. I think the Lord uses many of that, and we see examples of that, and he's certainly capable of performing many miracles. If, however, those who purport to be able to heal are authentic, why aren't they down at Sick Kids Hospital, where I was a couple of weeks ago with my wife and talked to a dear grandma whose grandson has half a heart? He's 5 months old. Why aren't they at St. Jude's Hospital in Nashville, Tennessee, healing people? Why aren't they up at our regional hospital in North Bay doing that very same kind of thing? I submit to you because they're not authentic. I submit to you, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ is authentic. And the leper recognized him. He could see him. He had either heard him or got word that this one could heal him. And indeed, he did. The one who comes to Jesus, the leper, or you or me, sin-stained as we are, from the sins we have committed, sick from within. You know, leprosy represents in the scripture a sinfulness, a sinful way of living. Sick from within, sin evident in our lives. What does Jesus do? He reaches out and touches him and heals him, taking our infirmities and bearing our sin. We'll come to that in a little bit as we see him in Isaiah's revealing of the Lord Jesus. Do you recognize this Jesus? Can you see him? Do you see him for who he is, as the leper did? As Lord? Have you bowed your knee to the Lord? Have you submitted to his authority in your life? And what happened when the leper did? He was what? Healed. Why? I say to you, because he recognized Jesus was the real deal. He was who he said he was, the very Son of God. Well, let's move on to the next incident in the book of Matthew. You'll see there, cutting in at verse 5, Jesus winds up going to a little town called Capernaum. Some of us have been there. Leah and I were there on a trip one time, and it's a place. I wish I had the picture. I think Randy actually showed the slide on one time when he spoke. There's a large, everywhere in Israel is an archaeological dig. There's a huge dig there. What they've discovered beneath what is a synagogue is where they believe Peter's mother-in-law lived, and we'll come to that in a moment. here we have a situation where Jesus comes to Capernaum. I think it was like his second home, to tell you the honest truth from what I can gather from Scripture. When Jesus is approached by a Roman centurion, let's take it up at verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority." And we're going to expound a little bit on that, what that meant, in just a moment. A Roman soldier in charge of 100 men, hence the Latin term centurion, hence the use of that word. What must have been surely an uncommon compassion from a hardened soldier. You know, this guy would have been the equivalent of a company sergeant major in our Canadian military. He's at that level or that rank. His uncommon compassion is demonstrated in his care, for he had come to see Jesus in the town of Capernaum for and on behalf of his slave or his servant, who was home, what? Paralyzed and in great pain. Like the leper, the soldier recognizes who it was he was addressing. Who does he call him? Lord. Did you notice that? He calls him Lord as he pleaded. Your Bible may say, as he appealed for. Or it may say that as he asked him for help in healing his servant. After Jesus said, "I will come and heal him," it's very telling that the Roman soldier's response was such that he was not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. Did you see that? To come under his roof? Unworthy to have that take place. My sense is this, that this battle-hardened veteran somehow knew that he was standing before deity. Again, I think the Spirit of God is speaking to him and working in his life. He knew somehow that the Spirit, by response to the Spirit of God, he was standing before God himself, before the very God of gods, who was completely capable, this one he was appealing to, completely capable and in whom he had every confidence that he could do just as he had asked of him, and that was to heal his servant, his slave. The account doesn't make plain, but it's likely that he had heard reports of Jesus Christ and having delivered the Sermon on the Mount particularly. And it looks like from what he says and his submission to Christ that he understands who it is he's talking to. Quite clearly, who's he's appealing to. The Roman centurion would also have known something about military command structure. Some of you have been in the military. Some of you are currently in the military or paramilitary organizations. I see several of my brothers out here have had police careers. This Roman soldier understood something about military command. For he says to Jesus in his discussion with him, did you notice it? That he too was a man under authority. And that if Jesus wanted to heal his servant, all he needed to do was to say so, and it would be done. Well, this reminds me, you know, as I thought about it, of my dad. My father was a Canadian soldier, a paratrooper with the 1st Canadian Parachute Battalion. He jumped out of a plane on D-Day in France in World War II on June 6th at the launch of D-Day. The order to launch D-Day emanated from the Allied High Command. It was struck by Winston Churchill and Theodore Roosevelt, the American president, as part of the Allied High Command, who handed that down to the Supreme Allied Commander, Dwight D. Eisenhower, who then went on to become the President of the United States. You may recall his name in that sense. It was Eisenhower who then issued the order, having received an order, because he too was under authority, to send the troops into harm's way, to head off and to send British and American and Canadian soldiers into battle on June 6th. But in giving that order, wasn't Churchill or Roosevelt or even Eisenhower, though I think he came shortly afterward, they weren't the ones jumping out of the plane, correct? They were back strategizing and making heavy decisions and important decisions militarily. They weren't jumping out of the planes into enemy territory or assaulting the beaches on the morning of June 6th. Their command structure was such that, like the Roman centurion recognizes in his exchange with Jesus, that an order given was an order carried out without fail. This is what he's driving at when he says, "I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me." And when I tell them to do something, when I give an order, it is done. No questions asked. Straight up, it occurs. Jesus marveled. You see, you notice his response there if you read on a little further? He marvels at this kind of faith. This is the kind of faith he's been looking for among his own people. And what did he experience from his own people? Outright, abject, and complete disregard, complete rejection for who he is and who he was. That's what he found from his own people. And here in a Gentile Roman soldier, a centurion no less, a man under authority, he finds faith of enormous proportions. And he has something to say about that, doesn't he? Sadly, you know, it was that Jesus couldn't find that faith amongst his own people. In fact, Scripture tells us that they was outright rejected altogether. And you know that. If you know anything of Jesus, you know that he was rejected to the point of crucifixion on the cross, denying that he was the Lord this Roman soldier appealed to, and this leper had appealed to as well. This all despite what he'd been preaching as Matthew records in chapters 5, 6, and 7. This despite the miracles that were so evident. You know, Jesus Christ was presenting his credentials, if you will. I didn't include it in my notes to you, but let me verge from my notes at some danger. Anytime I get off track here, you know, I have a hard time getting back. But if you were a diplomat in the Canadian diplomatic corps, when you went to a new country, you would be called on to visit that country's government and to present your credentials to authenticate who you are. I've never done that, and I don't know what's all involved necessarily, but I can imagine that there's some papers submitted, and they take a picture and shake your hand and welcome you to the country, and there you are. You're now the ambassador, or you're part of the diplomatic corps, authenticating his position. Well, the truth of the matter is that's a little like what Jesus is doing here. He's already preached, he's already taught, he's already made everything stand on its head in earlier on in Matthew, and now he's presenting evidence to say, I am God. Not only am I God, but I want to show you that I'm God by what I can do, by the healing. He healed that Roman centurion slave completely. Imagine the new life that guy enjoyed. Paralyzed and in pain. And now he's healed. Imagine the life that the leper enjoyed. When all those sores dried up, and what does it say? Immediately, you've got God on the scene in the sun. Whew, can you take it in? Powerful, powerful story. Recognizing Jesus, you know, this Roman soldier appealed to him, and what's it say in Scripture? At that very moment. Not next week. Don't come back and see me next week. At that very moment. The slave was healed. Well, if you're still with me, I hope you are. I won't keep you much longer. Let's move on to the next scene. And the next scene is when Jesus arrives in Capernaum. And if we cut in at verse 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities, and he himself bore our sicknesses. Well, we find him visiting Peter the disciple, again in Capernaum. On arriving there, he finds Peter's mother-in-law. She's got a fever. Hey, if you had a fever in those days, it was likely cholera. It might have been typhoid. It might have been malaria. The outcome's not too pretty for you. It's likely you're going to die. This is not mild. There's no antibiotics. You don't just walk down the Shoppers Drug Mart and pick up an antibiotic and get better all of a sudden. Not at all. Without being asked in this situation, Jesus, what's he do? He reaches out and he touches Peter's mother-in-law. Did you notice that? By his very touch. That's why that woman who had the discharge of blood for so long, you recall, I think she had it for 12 years, I think, and had been to a myriad of doctors, and she reaches out and just touches his garment. What? To gain the healing that he offers. And he heals this dear mother-in-law, by the way, the mother-in-law got up and made some grub, and they had something to eat. That's a pretty cool thing. I always liked my mother-in-law for that, too. You know, she was very good at that, fed my son and I so well every time we got there. But it says there that after he touched her, the fever left her completely. But his day was far from over. If you follow the passage, you'll see a little later on there that people possessed of demons who were deluded, who were delusional in their thinking and struggling with various mental illnesses, were brought to him. And according to the account, what did he do? He cast out all those evil spirits by one command. Oh, he healed all the sick who were brought to him, evidencing, authenticating, providing hard evidence that he was God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why was Jesus healing people, I ask myself. Perhaps you do too. The answer, I think, is found in the book of Isaiah. If you were to write back there, go back there, you would find in Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ was on the scene, before he even arrived on earth. He foretold that when the Messiah came, he would be the one who would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah by taking on all the sickness and removing the diseases of all the people. And that's exactly what he did. He would simply touch people. He would simply say the word, and it would be done. There were many pretenders, of course. There still are, to the Messiahship. Many in that day as well. But the only one who fulfilled Scripture in its entirety, every jot and tittle, every iota, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have fulfilled it all. Before he came, the only authentic one is the Lord Jesus himself, who could and did all of what Isaiah foretold of him. I have those references in Isaiah if you want to look for them. I'd be glad to share them with you. But before we move on, I want you to notice something in this passage. You still with me? I know it's warm in here. You guys warm? It's warm up here, I want to say, but I want you to notice there's another dimension to these healings that I want to point out to you. Why did he heal a leper, a Roman soldier, a Gentile like you and I believe most of us are Gentiles in the room, and a woman? From the lofty viewpoint of the paternalistic and hierarchical leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees and other religious leaders of the day, how were lepers, Roman soldiers, and women viewed? Answer, as the lowest of the low. Dogs. Gentiles were, by Jews, they were referred to as dogs. They were that low. They were unworthy of the time of day. They were never to be associated with. If a leper happened to be walking down the street in Jerusalem into the marketplace to maybe grab some scraps from some garbage heap, a Pharisee would go down the other street all the way around to make sure he had nothing to do with him. He would not come into contact with him at all. Never to even acknowledge their presence. Nameless people, faceless people, were Roman soldiers, lepers, and women. They had no upstanding Jew would have anything to do with them whatsoever. All three, along with those who were possessed with demons, were considered effectively social outcasts. When we covered the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Agord referred again to the creed of kingdom living, or what we've also referred to since as the Citizen's Manifesto. You see, Jesus is the one who authored the creed. He's the one who's laying out the plan. He turned everything on its head, didn't he? I love that about Jesus. The way you construct and come your worldview, the way we come at it, is not the way Jesus comes at it. He takes it and turns it and inside out and makes it come anew and alive so that it's brand new. Jason was sharing that with us this morning. Christ offers a new life, and that's what he does when he frames this new creed. By healing those who were no more than social outcasts, by his actions, he's really saying, these are not unworthy as you say, Pharisees, you legalists, not at all. These are worthy of my attention. These ones are worthy of my healing them, not because of anything that they have done or any inherent worth that they bring to the table. not at all, for they have none. But because of my love for them, you see, I created them. They are my creatures. I want to have a relationship with them. And so he demonstrates that, and they were created effectively in God's image and in his image as well. And you need to see that they have worth to me, says Jesus. These are my creatures, the ones who I desire to enjoy a relationship with. And so I will heal them. Not because I want you to marvel. I don't think he was looking at that. I don't think he was saying, I want you to marvel or even necessarily notice me, but so that you might see that you might recognize in me and see that I am God and see also that I love them passionately. Think this morning about yourself, just for a moment. Take an honest assessment, will you? Just for a sec. About our condition before a righteous God. What is there that we have to offer him? I submit to you that we have nothing but broken lives, lawless deeds, sinful ways, rebels at heart. You know, before I came to faith, many of you who know me know I didn't come to faith until my early 30s. I got a whole history of rebellion and at enmity with God and opposition to his ways and failing to acknowledge him and not recognizing him for who he was and is. I was a fool. I'll tell you the honest truth. An absolute fool. For Jesus still comes, doesn't he? Whether I accept the truth of Jesus or not is not important. But he did come. And it is true. And why did he come? To offer healing. He heals the leper. He heals the Roman slave. He heals Peter's mother-in-law so that we too might be healed and have life. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Do you recognize him? Do you see him clearly in the passages we've looked at already? These folks recognized him for who he was, bowed the knee before him, and called him Lord. And a little later on in the chapter, so too did the elements. The elements recognized him. The wind and the sea, I won't explore that. I don't have a lot of time to explore all that with you, but they settled down by what? By his command. So physically, he's powerful. He's powerful over all the elements. He's so powerful that the demons that were in these two forlorn guys that were out of their, frankly, quite out of their minds a little later on in the tail end of the chapter, what does he do? He orders those demons out and into a whole flock of pigs. What do the pigs do? They all run over the cliff. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, calmed them. How could he do such things? Well, you know, that's why the disciples asked. You see it in the passage there? He said, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They might have said, what sort of man is this that heals lepers and Roman slaves and touches fevers and they're gone like that? Who is this? None but the Son of God, I submit to you. So as we move on and as I move to wrapping up with you this morning, I thank you so much. You know, I've been excited to share this passage, this chapter with you. It's been great studying it. Thank you for the privilege of coming and talking with you. It's such an honor. I want to spend a few minutes with you, though, talking about the cost of following Jesus. You ready for that? You guys nod your heads. Let me know you're still awake out there. All right. Good to see you out there. Still awake after all this time. Perhaps you are here this morning. When I thought about it, perhaps you're wrestling with whether or not to recognize the Jesus of Scripture. And to become a follower of his, to put your trust in him. Or perhaps you've already recognized Jesus Christ as your Savior and have decided to follow him and haven't considered that to do so comes at a price. It costs something. As I said at the beginning, perhaps you have come to Jesus on your own terms rather than accepting him on his. The section in the passage beginning in verse 18 describes when Jesus was approached by two men. One he asks to follow him, and the other asks to follow him. Both struggle with commitment and what it means to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century theologian, who some of you would know and recognize, speaking on the question of what it costs to be a disciple of Christ, to be a sincere, devout, committed follower of Jesus, makes clear in his writings that his disciples, that Jesus' disciples, renounced everything to follow Jesus. They are living, as Bonhoeffer says, in want and privation, meaning without anything. They are the poorest of the poor. They are the sorest of the afflicted. They are the hungriest of the hungry. At his call on their lives, they have no security whatsoever. No possessions, no nest egg, no generous pension plans, no benefits, none of that. For his sake, they have lost all. They've given up everything to follow him, even their own selves. And everything that could have made them richer, they've passed it over. Christ's disciples chose to live a life of absolute renunciation and abject poverty. From every conceivable world standard, any way you looked at it, these guys were living in complete poverty. In their poverty, however, they are made heirs of the kingdom of heaven. You recall when we were reading in the Beatitudes, he calls them blessed, for they only have Jesus, and with him they have, you know, in the world they have nothing in the world, but in him they have everything with and through God. The disciples are to be his messengers, you see. They are the ones to whom Christ entrusts the church. They are the ones who will spread the word of salvation in Christ. And for their dedication to him, what does he offer in return? He offers that they will experience the wrath of the people just like he did. And just as people would reject his message, they will reject their message. His rejection, in other words, will be their rejection. And yet, as we have seen earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, within earshot of the crowds, he startles them when he says what? He calls those disciples blessed. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, is really to bring all who hear it to a decision in terms of your salvation in Christ. That's what he's really driving at. The disciples are called blessed by Jesus because they have obeyed his call on their lives. They've responded to his call. They've been obedient to the call of Jesus, the one who held the very keys of life itself. They respond. So, my friends, what are the lessons to be learned in the time we have remaining? What are the lessons to be learned from the disciples who first recognized and followed Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Well, I think it's this, that to recognize Jesus, to accept that he came to save us from the penalty of our sins, is to refuse to be in tune with the world and its standards. That as a disciple or as a follower of Jesus, you are agreeing to be exclusively bound to Christ, completely, without reservation, holding nothing back, recognizing that Christ reconciled us to God and not the other way around. That Christ himself demands that he be at the very center of your life and mine. To decide to follow Jesus, as Paul said, is to decide to die to self. With all our lusts and all our afflictions and all our weaknesses, to die to all that in order to serve him. We are to see ourselves as strangers, as pilgrims in this world, just traveling through, and that this isn't our home. Our home is in heaven, as John Bunyan so poignantly put in his work. We're effectively unwelcome guests, if you will. We're the kind of folks who perhaps would be considered to be disturbers of the peace. And if you don't think that's true, just go and stand at Twiggs one day and begin to talk aloud about the Lord Jesus Christ. And just see how long it takes before they come to take you away, before the authorities are called in to shut you up as a disturber of the peace. You're called to be that. Now you have to be wise what you're doing, obviously, and you want to do those things. But this is what we're called to. We're called to the cause of Christ. This is what the disciples responded. They were called to the cause of Christ, to advance the very kingdom of God. You know, disciples ought to expect to suffer too. Are you suffering much? In a North American Western context, I don't think we're suffering at all. But let me share with you some statistics I came across, and again, in the few minutes I have. It's estimated that 43 million Christians have become martyrs in the 2,000 years since Jesus died. You hear that figure? 43 million. 50% of those were in the last century, in the 20th century, the one that just closed. 200 million Christians face persecution today. Sadly, 60% of those are children, according to the World Evangelistic Association. Every day across the world, 300 or more people are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what those ISIL guys are doing to kids in Syria and in Iraq. When they come and ask them to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus, they lop their heads off, those cowards. Sorry to put that forward. Those kids are not renouncing their faith, however. They're being persecuted for their faith. The land of Iraq and Syria is being persecuted for their faith. You know, there are those who would offer you a doctrine of social prosperity. If you'll just come to Jesus, you'll get to drive a Cadillac. You'll get to have a big home and big fat paychecks and big fat wallets. And guys like Joel Osteen, quite frankly, will tell you that if you come to Jesus, you'll get rich and live a prosperous life. But how does that line up with Scripture? I submit to you, it doesn't line up with Scripture at all. The truth is, it does not. Guys like that are selling a prosperity gospel that does not line up with Scripture. For if you look hard at Scripture, what was the experience of the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were persecuted. The disciples were themselves, the 11 apostles, excepting John, of course, because John dies of natural causes in his old age, in 80 or 90 years of age, on the Isle of Patmos. The others all were martyred. They all suffered. They were all killed for their faith. I don't think that's a prosperity gospel. Jesus said, come follow me and you're going to pay a price. You're going to suffer. Are we? You know, I'd like to finish up this morning with a quote again from Bonhoeffer's work in The Cost of Discipleship. Fabulous read, by the way, if you're interested. It's a great, great read. I think this kind of summarizes what it means to recognize and to decide to follow Jesus, who came because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you just put your faith in him, you would never die but have eternal life. Is there any better offer? Can you think of one? Can you go find one today somewhere? I submit to you not. But Bonhoeffer had this to say. By the way, Bonhoeffer was a Christian guy, a Christian pastor. He repudiated the Nazi regime of Germany and was executed for his faith in Jesus in April 1945, about 30 days before the war ended. And he'd been very active all through the 30s and all standing in opposition. Bonhoeffer writes this. There stand the scarred bodies of the martyrs, now glorified and clothed in the white robes of righteousness, instead of the rags of sin and repentance. They stand in the white robes of righteousness. Well, our time's gone, but let me ask you this. Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? Not something of your own construction, but who is the Christ of the Scripture? Do you recognize that if you've come to faith in Christ, it's going to cost you? That the things you used to do, there ought to be a diminished appetite for those over time, not all at once necessarily, but that your conversion calls you to live a new way that honors Him, turning 180 degrees from the old way? Are you prepared to give up? I say to young guys when I minister to them and they're contemplating coming to Christ, you better count the cost. Because the cost of coming to Christ is serious. It calls for a new way of living. Why? Because He loves you. He died for you. Is He calling you to Him today? Have you counted the cost? Are you ready to accept and follow Jesus? Are you ready to renounce living for you and living for Him? Romans 10:9 says to us that if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Perhaps that's what you will be today. Saved today. I've enjoyed very much the opportunity to share this with you. I trust it ministers to you, encourages you to take a hard look at the kind of life you're living before a holy and righteous God, one who loved you and came and gave His very life for you. I trust He's revolutionizing your life. I trust that all of you revolutionaries will embark out onto the streets in North Bay and around the coffee shop and water coolers and other places and speak of Him. You might suffer for it. We'll be right along to pray with you and hold you up and bear you up. I hope the others will come and walk with you, lift you up in His name. Let's pray. Father God, we come very humbly before You, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. Thank You for Matthew's word. Thank You that we have this to turn to and to see Him active, to see Him providing and presenting His credentials. Father, You know, I speak to me, Father, more than anyone. I fall short. Father, I know there are things in my life that I need to get right before You. Would You help us all to do that, Lord? Would you, with the Spirit of God who lives within us, for those of us who believe in You, would You help us to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives and let Him be Lord of our lives? That we might serve You with a whole heart, with an undivided dedication. And if there are, Father, those who do not know Your Son, the beautiful Lord Jesus, here amongst us today, Lord God, I pray that they would sense the presence and the Spirit of God working in their lives as He worked in the lives of the Roman soldier, worked in the lives of the leper. That coming to Jesus offers new life in a new way and a wonderful opportunity, not to grow rich in material terms, but to grow rich in the kingdom of God. For You said to us that we would come to the kingdom of heaven. Thank You, Father, for Jesus. Thank You for all those who are here this morning. Bless each one of us as we part company. And until we meet again, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.